There's a passage that's one of my favorites in Psalm 133:1. You don't have to turn there, but I love this passage. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. And what struck me about this passage in the original Hebrew, that part of the passage is that reads the, or translates the dwelling of brethren also together. The brethren, the dwelling of brethren also together, which implies, I'm not 100% sure, but also implies that there's a dwelling, there's a unity there when we're apart, because we're not always together. So there's a unity. It's pleasant for the brethren to be together in unity even when we are together. Does that make sense? We dwell together in unity even though we may not see one another for years, months, years, whatever the time interim is, we're dwelling together, we're living, and we're existing in unity. Now, I want you to notice, and Lemmy made reference to John 17. That's a very important passage. The night of his, our Savior's, the night that he was betrayed, and he prayed to his Father, and this passage, or this chapter, this prayer, we call the true Lord's Prayer, because it was a prayer from our Savior to his Father on our behalf. And this is what he said, breaking into the context of the prayer: neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And he uses this word in just these three scriptures five times. He places emphasis on we should be one. And what Jesus is requesting here is not organizational unity, right? Because there was no mass communication at that time. There's no TV, there's no radio, there's no satellite as we have in this society. You know, before all this, the technology, the abilities we have today, God's people, God's servants, his disciples went into the world and they shared the gospel. Okay? They established churches in all nations. And many of these people had no contact with others and often didn't know of the existence of other Christians outside their own land. If they did, they weren't able to meet with them as often as we're able to meet together. Therefore, I conclude that Jesus must have been asking the Father to keep his believers as one in unity of the Spirit, not organization. And it's clear. When we read the words of Christ in the Gospels, Christ spoke only the words of the Father. Both he and the Father were in complete unity as to teaching, doctrine, building the church. They were one. They were never in disagreement with anything. Jesus was completely obedient to the Father. He was willing to put aside the glory that he shared with the Father. He was willing to come to earth as God in the flesh and sacrifice himself for the sins of the whole world. So it's logical to believe that this prayer of Jesus did not go unanswered. This is what he was praying for. The Father would grant Jesus his request. Is Jesus, is our Savior and the Father, divided up in many different, often contradictory ways? Are they in disagreement? Are they in confusion? Well, of course not. God says he's not the author of confusion. Now, I'm going to step on our own toes for a little bit here, okay? Because we need to, and let me allude to this. It starts with the leadership, without a doubt. And if we as leaders are not conveying these truths as they are exposed, as they are taught in his inspired word, then we're not doing our job. We need to step down, let somebody with a little more conviction, a little more genuineness, and a little more truth, or I should say devotion to the truth, step in our place. We're not doing our job if we're not sharing this word as it is conveyed, as it was inspired to be conveyed. Our Savior preached to his disciples. His disciples, what is a disciple? That's a follower. That's a believer. That's an adherent. That's a student of God's word. It's not just someone say, I believe. It's someone who has made a commitment to be a follower, to be a student of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, and a student of his word. That's a disciple. That's what a true disciple is. Our Savior said to these disciples, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are they who do hunger, who do thirst after righteousness, because they will be what? They will be filled. Who was he speaking to? Again, I repeat, he's speaking to his disciples. Sometimes we think that he was out there speaking to everybody there in Palestine or out in Jerusalem. No, he was speaking to his disciples, these people who were committed to following him, and he was teaching them, this is what you need to do as you go through that entire sermon. And everything that he taught was nothing new. You know, a lot of people think the Sermon on the Mount was this just groundbreaking sermon. It was a great sermon, but everything he taught came from the Torah, came from the Old Testament. He was just expounding on it. He was reminding them of who they are and what they should be doing today. And this is where it begins, brethren. This is where it begins. There must be a deep, genuine quest for the right as opposed to the wrong, the good as opposed to the evil. Excuse me. I'm already getting thirsty. Anybody out here who's had COVID already, do you get thirsty? Ever since my recovery, I'm more thirsty than I used to be, and I used to be pretty thirsty most of the time. And it could be because I talk too much. But when I consider the social order today, it would seem not very many, as Jeremiah stated, are they're not crying out, O Lord, correct me. But with judgment, but with justice, and that's Jeremiah 10:24, correct me with justice. Okay? Not out of anger. We don't want our Father to correct us out of anger. We want him to be fair. But we want him to correct us. It begins with us, brethren. It begins with us. We live in an age when the words of Revelation 3, the message to the seven churches, not seven church errors. I don't care who teaches that out there. I'm sorry. If you teach the errors, you're missing the entire point. You're missing the message that Jesus Christ is preaching. Okay? We live in an age now where the words of Revelation 3, 15 through 19 really do apply to the churches of God. If these words apply to any church, anywhere throughout history. And it begins in breaking into the context here, I know your works. He knows your works. He knows our works. He knows my works. But here he's addressing, he's not being very complimentary here. And I said this could apply to us or it could not apply. But we need to read these words. I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say that I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy me gold tried with fire. Again, this is figurative language. Gold tried with fire, pure gold, which has been purified by fire to remove the dross. gold tried, purchase gold tried by fire, that you may be rich, rich in a different way, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke. As many as I love, I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous. Be fervent. Be enthusiastic about your repentance. You need to change. Behold, I stand at the door, verse 20 of Revelation 3. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes, to him that overcomes, to anyone who overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. He had to overcome, did he not? He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was tested. And he passed the test. Every moment, every thought, every word, he was tested. And he passed the test. He overcame. And where is he? He's with his Father. Ultimately, we want to be with our Father. We don't want to hear those words, get away from me, I never knew you, I don't care what you were doing, you were just giving me lip service. You weren't serving me, you were serving yourself. Depart from me, you who work iniquity, you who work lawlessness. We got to obey the law. We can't get around it. We can't shirk it. We can't explain it away. We've got to, it's there, it's for us, it's his inspired word, and we have to obey it. We have to live it. It has to be a light into our path, a light into our feet, and a lamp into our path, as David said. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. So the point of this, brethren, is that I see a lukewarmness. I'm not picking on anyone in particular, okay? As I view the landscape, I see a lukewarmness that permeates the Sabbath-keeping churches. At the same time, there's an attitude of spiritual arrogance in mind and action. Too many people, too many Seventh-day observing organizations boldly claim that they see, they have the answers. But in reality, they're blind. They're blind, naked, in reference to the Garden of Eden. They're naked, and they're ashamed, or they should be. This is not me saying this. This is from God. It needs to be a change. It needs to be a repentance, some repentance. And I speak to myself as well. Like I said, I'm not talking down to anyone. It's about all of us. We're all human beings. We're all servants, or should be, servants of our Almighty God. We're serving one another. So we read something like this. We read about the Laodicean church, and we say, or we have said, and maybe we're still saying, that doesn't apply to me. That's not me. That's them. It's always them. When I was a member of the parent organization, as we affectionately call it, we were in that organization. We were the Philadelphia church. We liked that because that was a commendable church. It had a lot of good things, a lot of good positive things said about that church. That's who we were. And the Laodiceans, they were that other church. When I was in the parent organization, it was the CGI. They're Laodicean. Don't go mess with them. They're Laodicean. Don't interact with them. They're Laodicean. And this is supposedly described. Well, where are they now? Where is the parent organization now? Am I being judgmental? I'm making an assessment. You want to talk about lukewarm? Do I need to say any more? Again, not condemning. This is what I see. When they had this conception of church eras, it always interested me there were like at least three eras existing at the same time, according to that teaching. They never acknowledged that, but I'm thinking, well, Sardis is still there, according to the leaders of this church, and we're we're Philadelphia, and then there's Laodicea over here. It came along later. Well, these so-called eras existing at the same time. But this doesn't apply to us, does it? Well, fortunately, brethren, for us, the Lord is still leading, still rebuking, and correcting us into all truth. We have to allow him to do that, because that's what he's doing. He's correcting us. We have to allow him to correct us. Correcting us into all truth, even if we will be in that repentant attitude and zealous in thirsting, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Does that apply to us? We may say, oh, well, that Laodicean description, that don't apply to me. Well, does hungering and thirsting after righteousness apply to us? Sadly, and Richard and I were talking about this earlier, we're living in a time where we are vulnerable to allowing this world to influence us. Now, I was talking about right and wrong just a moment ago. And we're living in a nation, living in a world, but in particular, we're living in a nation, this social order, that is in urgent need of repentance. Now the prophet Isaiah said, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression. Show my people their sins, the house of Jacob their sins. Who's the house of Jacob? Without going into a lot of detail, that's Israel. That's spiritual Israel. That's us. Our sins need to be revealed to us. It can also apply to the world that influences us. Because oftentimes, some of the habits, some of the ideas, some of the thought processes that we find ourselves in come from where? Comes from the world around us. We need to be influencing them. We need to be an example to them. As he told his disciples, let your light so shine that they see your good works, and those good works thereby glorifying your Father in heaven. We can't hide it. The city on the hill. I think, let me mention the city on the hill. We have to be out there. We don't have to be standing on soapboxes and preaching. We just need to be living, letting our light shine, living according to his word, and not allowing the external influences to taint us, to stain us, to bring us to a place where we're compromising between right and wrong. We know what right is, we know what good is, and we know what wrong is, we know what evil is. We're living in that time when we're seeing it. Good is becoming evil, and evil is becoming good. More and more. The last 5 years has been phenomenal. Far, evil has gone. Where is it? It's all around us. And if we're not careful, if we're not on our guard, if we don't have the armor of God, if we're not constantly, if we're not drawing closer and closer to God and resisting the devil, it's going to affect us. It's going to influence us. And I see it. I see it out in the churches of God. Being influenced by the world. And what does it do? It causes division. It causes division. This world, this country is divided right down the middle. I mean completely divided. To an us and them type of situation. We're going to let the evil that is being compromised, that's being accepted, that's being embraced as we see it today. Don't have to go into a lot of detail. We're all people who keep abreast of watching world events, watching what's happening in this country. We see the sin that continues to grow. It's like a cancer. It's destructive. And we're watching it destroy the nation that God blessed us with. The prophet Ezekiel was appointed the task of watchman for the house of Israel. Let me read a few of those words. You don't have to turn there. I just want to read it with you for the sake of time. Son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon the land and the people of the land, take a man from among them and make him their watchman. This is a parable. And if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows a trumpet, he warns the people. That if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood should be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take the warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. The responsibility of the watchman is to sound the alarm the moment he sees the enemy approaching. If he fails to warn the people and someone is killed in the invasion, the watchman is held responsible. Just as the watchman of this parable was to issue a warning when he saw approaching enemy forces, Ezekiel was to warn the wicked among his people of the certainty of death if they failed to turn from them their sinful ways. Verse 7 of Ezekiel 33. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require on your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his ways, and he does not turn from his ways, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul, your life. When we read this entire passage, brethren, we notice that the watchman's message is aimed at the individuals of a captive nation. A captive nation. That's what we're living in right now, is a captive nation. And this is a message of personal repentance. And God says in verse 20 of this same chapter 33, yet you say that the way of the Lord is not just, O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his own ways. And when the people realize their own fault and not the fault of their fathers, see, they try to blame it on their fathers. When they realize it was their own fault, they realized, or they said, if our transgression, verse 10, and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Now, some may argue, and I've heard this argument, that this passage does not apply today. It doesn't apply that watchman is not valid today. The watchman's warning was given to an ancient people suffering the consequences of their own misconduct and pertained primarily to the loss of, or to the preservation or the salvation of their physical lives, and it's not relative today. My answer is wrong. Okay? The message is timeless. It's here for a reason. It's not just history. It's a core message. It's a message I've just been talking about. It's a message of repentance and remission of sins, because that's the problem in the world today is sin. It's all about sin, that three-letter word that many preachers out in the world are reluctant or apprehensive to talk about. And I've said this many times. My good friend Joel Osteen is out there preaching with he has a way with words. He has a way of speaking. He has charisma. He has everything you want to see in a good old preacher, but he doesn't say anything. It's a motivational speaker, you might say. And in a private conversation or a private interview, he was asked, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation? And he said, well, I believe that, but I don't teach that. That's what he said, quote unquote, I believe that, but I don't teach that. I don't talk about sin. I don't talk about anything negative because I want to lift the people up. I want to be positive all the time. I don't want to talk about their sins. That's a man who's not being true to the word. Speak out, cry aloud like a trumpet, show the people their sins. What part of that does he not understand? And it's a message, a timeless message of repentance. Fast forward, Luke 24:46, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Luke 24:46. And verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. All nations, Jerusalem and beyond. Brethren, as I said, this nation is divided between right and wrong, between good and evil, between love and hate. We are living under leadership in this country which claim to unite America. I want to unite America. Oh, yeah? What do we see? We are more divided as a nation as never before. Somebody's falling down on the job if that's their objective, to unite this nation. I want to just touch on, there's so much that could be touched on to prove my point or to illustrate my point about this nation being divided. We've got anti-Christians, literally, in office today. They don't like you. They don't like the word Christianity. Just recently, the present IRS, forgive me if this sounds political. I don't know what that means. All I know is what I see. And this is, again, I'm making a point here, so please bear with me. An IRS sent a letter to a Christian church that was applying for tax-exempt status. Okay, like all churches do. The IRS sent them a letter, and it reads this. The Bible teachings are typically affiliated with the Republican Party and candidates. This disqualifies you from exemption. This was an actual IRS rejection letter to a Christian organization when it first sought tax-exempt status. This is from the present administration. And the ACLJ, the American Center of Law and Justice, a Christian law firm that goes all over the world defending Christians who are being persecuted, you name it. That's what they do. They responded to this, to the IRS, and the IRS backed off. Because what they were doing is totally illegal. But that's where we are. Division. Just applying for tax exempt. But because of their assumed political affiliation, you don't know. This church may support the Democratic Party. You don't know that. But because Bible teachings are typically, according to them, affiliated with the Republican Party, we're not going to give you tax-exempt status. Interesting. Is this too political? So there's a fine line here. When you start talking about sin in this world, you got to choose. Well, I don't want to go too far because it may sound political. According to the laws related to 501c3, I can't endorse political candidates. And I'm not going to do that. I haven't mentioned a name yet. Not that it matters if I do. But I'm not endorsing one or the other. I'm just talking about sharing, making a point about what I see in this country today. Just recently, I saw the video of our vice president made a video to be shown to 300 black churches in Virginia endorsing Terry McAuliffe, the gentleman who's running for governor. Now, wait a minute. That's not supposed to be happening. If I did something like that, I could risk losing our church's 501c3. Now, some might say I'm doing that right now because of their perception. But I'm talking about the double standard, the division. There's no unity out there in a church. It's good for me to do it, but it's not good for you to do it. It's what we're seeing here. I'm concerned about a lot of things in this country, as I'm sure you are too. Right now, we have leaders who are saying the biggest threat to the world right now is climate change. Looking at all the problems around, and I'm going to tell you right now, my brothers and sisters, that's a bunch of bunk. Climate change. I mean, we were supposed to be burned up in 2016, according to one former VP who made a prediction that in 10 years, 2006, we're toast if we don't do something now. Well, apparently, we must have done something. I don't know what it was because we didn't burn up in 2016. So now we have another prediction from another political pundit who supports this so-called climate change. We're going to be gone in 12 years. And I think a year has passed now, so we've got 11 years, brethren, to take care of this problem. It's the number one problem. It's a serious problem. I haven't really noticed it. See, I live in South Carolina, and I live in a hot, humid part of the world. And since I've been there, I've been noticing it get progressively cooler. I mean, the last couple of summers have been quite mild compared to what we've had 30 years ago. So maybe it's, you know, I know that's just one little isolated, maybe it's an exception, but I haven't seen it. I haven't seen a risk of burning up. It's not getting warmer. It's actually getting, in fact, it hasn't warmed in 20 years, according to the true science. So we keep getting these lies and deception. Why? To cause you to do something that they want you to do. It's about control. It's about division. And it's affecting the church. Because if we don't do our own personal research and look into things, then we're going to be deceived by it. And it can cause division among us. And I'm just scratching the surface of all the issues that are out there that we are compromising with. And most of it has to do with sexual orientation. We know what's right. And we know what's wrong. We know what's good, and we know what's evil. But too many, I'm not saying many, but too many, if there's one, it's too many, begin to compromise with God's law on that issue, then we got division. And that's the influence of society, the social order. That's the influence of the world. Our Savior did not allow himself to be influenced by the world. He wasn't worried about people liking him. He was only concerned about serving God's people, teaching God's people to be a light to the world, to prepare for the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of God. So we could address so much that is dividing this country, but the point is made. What we are living in is a society that is and has been falling deeper, deeper into sin. And the sins of society are, as I said, affecting the church. And I see younger people compromising with what I call the cultural Marxists. You may have seen I don't watch many ads, but more and more ads are sympathetic with transgenderism and homosexuality. And there's an ad recently, it's related to Halloween because it's an ad about junk food. I think it's Twix, where this young boy is dressing up as a girl and he wants to look more like a girl. And it's not a Halloween costume, he's wanting to dress up like a girl. And he has his nanny that comes, and this is in the commercial. He has a nanny that is a witch. You know, she's dressed up like a witch. And another neighborhood kid is making fun of the kid dressed up like a girl, kind of making fun of him. And the witch uses her powers to kill him. Right, it doesn't say he's killing, but he just banishes him away. He flies away. And this is all sympathetic with a child 8 years old wanting to dress up like a girl. So you see what the cultural Marxists are trying to do. And they've been doing for many years now, pushing this agenda. And many, sadly, or too many, I should say, in the church are being influenced by this cultural shift, if you will, causing division, upsetting the unity. So it's our responsibility, brethren, as I alluded to earlier, to influence society. And not the other way around. If it's wrong, if it's not right, if it's sin, we should acknowledge it and not compromise with or attempt to explain it as acceptable. Many defendants say, well, you know, they're still human beings. We should treat them like human beings. That's not the problem. Okay, I see different types of sinners out there. I still treat the adulterer like a human being. I just acknowledge that what he's doing, he or she is doing, is a sin, and it's wrong. I don't hate him. I may love him. He's a human being. He's one of God's children, but he's committing sin. But if we have any opinion whatsoever, ever, and our opinion, a lot of our thought processes come from a biblical worldview, if we have an opinion about what we see happening in terms of transgenderism or homosexuality, we're called a homophobe. And what does that word mean? It means our irrational hatred and fear of homosexuality. But that's what I'm labeled if I just express as hate speech. If I just express I'm a homophobe, express my opinion, my position. And my opinion is taken from the pages of God's holy word. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what I'm trying to do. And that's not righteousness when it's in violation of God's word. All thy commandments are righteousness. Sin is a transgression of the law. All unrighteousness is sin. You see how it flows together? And this is what my Bible teaches me. So I express that, and I'm full of hate. Now I'm a homophobe. I don't hate homosexuals, and I don't fear homosexuals. I've got a first cousin who's a homosexual. I love the man. I've loved him since he was a teenager. Well, I've loved him all his life, but when I found out he was homosexual, I didn't stop loving him. I was shocked. I don't love what he does. In fact, I hate what he does. What he does is wrong, but it doesn't mean I hate him or fear him. I actually love him. I pray for him. And he's older than me. And that's pretty old. That's one old homosexual man. But he could still change. But will he? That's up to him. We have a responsibility to change ourselves. We have the responsibility to change our outlook and our attitude, whatever the situation is. And that's the message for us. We have to change something because we are unified in our beliefs. We're unified in spirit because we all are either led by the Spirit or we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside of us, each and every one of us, the same Spirit. It's not a different Spirit. It's the same Spirit, God's Spirit, the same Spirit that created the universe and created us. Fortunately for us, again, as I pointed out, the Lord is still leading. He's still rebuking. And he's correcting us into all truth. If we will be in a repentant attitude. Now, I'm trying to watch the time here. I think I'm still doing pretty good. I'm going to try to keep it within a reasonable time. Jesus plainly told us that those who will be his disciples had to be willing to give up all. Now, what does that mean? Willing to give up all. Well, does all mean all? We need to be willing to give up whatever we have to give up to be worthy to enter the kingdom. He taught his followers to, again, I can't keep repeating myself, and it's by design, thirst after righteousness. We need to build our house on a rock that the winds don't blow it over. All these metaphors that we read in God's word. One day he was asked if only a few would be saved. His reply was, strive to enter at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. It's chilling. Why will they not be able? Because they haven't. See, they were like Matthew 7, Lemmy was referring to. They worked iniquity. And God knows. See, I've said it many times. We can fool one another, but we can't fool him. We can put on this facade that we're doing a lot of good work, and it looks good. Man, that guy's spiritual. I mean, it just shows. Look at what he's doing. Look at the things that he's doing. Preaching, teaching, doing good works, but the heart is unchanged. You see, a lot of people just want to go to heaven because they've been taught. If you don't get baptized, you're not going to heaven, you're going to hell. So that's their motivation. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to that place. I want to go to heaven so they get baptized. Ah, okay. But nothing's changed. Heart is unchanged. Or they may have an emotional experience because they've been called to the altar. You better do it now. There was one of those altar calls at my little brother's funeral recently. And I'm listening to the preacher. That's toward the end. I knew it was coming because it always does. It always is part of that funeral service for churches of the world. And bring, come to the altar, you need to, and they say a prayer, and this is your opportunity to avoid that place. Well, I better do that. No real repentance. No real change of heart. Heart remains the same. But yet, I'm secure. It's all lies. It's all deception. God is not playing games with our salvation, but we may be. The Father wants to give us the greatest gift in the whole universe. Do we take His offer of eternal life, of glory, seriously? How many in this world of Christianity truly desire to be His disciples? Can you call yourself a disciple? A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Not will not be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Bear the cross. The care of the cross. Figurative expression, yes. It symbolizes something we must endure. Whatever is burdensome or is trying, or is considered disgraceful, and follow whatever it is, we're going to follow Christ. We're going to overcome. It consists simply of doing our duty. Regardless of what anyone thinks or says, it's not about making trouble for ourselves or doing things merely to be opposed. It's simply doing what is required of us in Scripture. This is what every follower of Jesus Christ is required to do. So likewise, whoever be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple, can't be a follower, can't be a believer, can't be a supporter, can't be a devotee, an adherent, an admirer, can't be a student unless we're willing to do something. It doesn't earn us anything. It just reveals who we are because we've accepted Jesus Christ. He's given us that free gift. We didn't do anything to get that free gift, but now that we have that free gift inherent in us, we're required to do something. Otherwise, who are we? It's all lip service. The devil believes. He knows it all, just like Bible students do. But there's a big difference. The Bible student's heart has changed. It's become like Christ. Satan, the devil, the adversary, reads all, he knows all this stuff, but he's not changed. He's digging in deeper, and he wants to drag us down with him. And if we're not careful, we can let him. We have to resist. King Amaziah, ninth king of Judah, we read that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's what we read. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Do you do what is right in the sight of the Lord? But it goes on to say, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect or complete or a whole heart. He started to tolerate and compromise with paganism. He started to compromise. He started to compromise with the world around him. Just like people in God's church have a tendency to do. Start to compromise with the world. Paganism. You name it. So he started tolerating that. He started to sit on the fence. He had one foot where it should be and the other foot where it should not be. Ultimately, he was killed. He came to ruin and anguish because of the compromise. He did all those things that was right in the sight of God. But it wasn't with the right motives. It wasn't with a pure heart. Buy gold that is refined, is pure, is what Revelation said to the lukewarm Christians. You need to purify your heart. I need to purify my heart. I need to ask myself, what you're thinking and what you're saying, what you're doing, is it leading to purity? Or is it leading to something else? That's why we meet every week. We need that rest. We need that time, that worship. We need that opportunity to be taught, to be led, and take what we've learned and start to live it. Not start to live it, but continue to live it. And change. Continue to change. We were talking earlier about conversion being a process. We make that commitment. We decide this is the life I want to live. Well, then live it. It has to be lived. Now, if I go to Ephesians, and this is where I'm going to start, begin to wind this down, because I'm looking at a lot of stuff here. And we don't want to stay here that long, so I'm going to try to keep it brief. Ephesians 4, let's look at verse 14. Breaking into the context here. So that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. My, my, my. So don't be like children. Now some would see a little bit of a contradiction there. In some respects, Christians are to be like children, right? Our Father said, unless you become as a little child, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you need to be humble. Oh, there's a good word. If you need to have this, you need to establish this humility. Just like a little child. You need to be teachable like a little child. Not arrogant, not prideful, like this child. So yes, using the example of a child is what is conveyed to us. Using that example, we are to become humble. If we want to see, if we want to be there, we need to be like this little child in that respect. Docile, gentle, free from ambition, pride, and haughtiness. But children have other characteristics, and this is what Paul is alluding to here. They're often erratic. They can be credulous and are influenced easily by others and led astray. See, we got to be able to discern the difference here. We need to be humble like a little child, but we need not be so exploited and led astray like a child has potential to be. So in these respects, Paul exhorts the Ephesians to be no longer children, but urges them to put on the characteristics of adulthood, and especially to put on the firmness in religious opinion, which becomes ultimately maturity. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Did everybody get what we just read? Let me read it again. Speaking the truth in love. Can't leave that out. Speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We need to be working together, doing our part. We're all individuals. We're all different people. Okay, we all have our own personalities. We all have our own individual brains and minds. We all have our own individual spirit. But we all have God's spirit. That's the spirit we all have in common. And we need to be unified as a body. I'm not talking about organizations. Okay, I serve first and foremost the people, the organization that come under this organization. But it's about the people first and foremost before the organization. I love the organization. The people are Christ's body. I love the people first and foremost. And we should feel that same way about one another. Now, how does Ephesians, I want to supplement Ephesians 4, the scriptures we just read, 14 through 16, with the deep meaning of 1 Corinthians 1:10. You want to combine these passages. Or at least it's what I did. You may find other scriptures that you can combine with this. So this supplements and deepens the meaning of 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So Ephesians 4:14 said, no longer being children. And this is what he's dealing with. Why did they have problems with divisions, conflicts, factions, cliques? Well, Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. And keep those other scriptures in mind that we just read. So why did they have all these divisions, these conflicts? We've always asked ourselves that. You know, why all these divisions? We were talking about earlier, I said a lot of, you know, leaders oftentimes cause a division. And I go back to what Lemmy was alluding to at the outset. He said, we have a responsibility as leaders. And leaders can cause a lot of problems, just like we see in the world today, in this country today. Leaders making decisions that affect everybody in the country. And some go along with it, and some have a problem with it, and we have division because of these decisions that leaders make. It's the same in the church. A leader makes a decision, and he decides, we're going to start my own work. I don't like what I'm seeing here. You never, at least I've never seen a groundswell of the people get together and 20 or 30 people and say, let's get out of here. It's usually one individual. It's always somebody that's leading them, you know, giving them, influencing them. And I've seen it over the years, time and time again, this leader will lead a group away. It could be only 15 people. And then a couple of years later, that group of 15 people split. And now they got about 7.5. They got 7 or 8 people in each group. And I've watched it over the years, and they just eventually fade away. They're going here and there, they start joining some other groups, and they just break up. And maybe this leader just went off to himself. May have ended up in jail somewhere. This happens. Because he's not serving the brethren, okay? He's not serving God's people. He's not serving the body of Christ. He's serving himself. And just like King Amaziah, he's going to come to ruin. Just give it time. Unless he repents. Unless he changes. Unless he's becomes what our Father in heaven and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has taught him to become. So why do we have them? Well, there's a lot of reasons why we have divisions and factions and conflicts. But Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. "And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able. For you are carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, you are you not carnal? And walk as men." Then walk as Jesus Christ walked. Walk as men. Paul wants those true disciples of Christ to be ultimately fed with meat that results in spiritual maturity. But they must remain on the milk that results in spiritual immaturity because they're not ready. They're still carnal. They're not changing. They're not growing. They're not repenting. And studying and discussing the scriptures is part of spiritual growth. That's another thing we were talking about earlier. You know, when we come to church and we come to Sabbath services and we hear a sermon or a Bible study, we may disagree with some of it. But that should serve to help us grow and not offend us. I mean, I don't like what Dennis said. I thought Dennis knew better than that. I mean, what was he talking about? And I go over here and I go to Jeff and I say, Jeff, what was Dennis talking about? And Jeff might say, why don't you go to Dennis and find out? And let's talk about it. And maybe I misunderstand. But we're brothers in Christ. We serve the same God. We're following the same Savior. We have accepted the same. We have the same Spirit residing in us. And I'm going to be offended by something that I just happen to disagree with. Or maybe I misunderstood. And then we got a little problem here because I'm offended. So how can we go beyond spiritual immaturity if the church organization does not allow open discussion? See, that's what I like about the CGI. We can talk. We can go. You can go to a pastor, and that's a lot of independent churches that way as well. I mean, we're an independent church, okay? We just have a little bit larger than them, but we're a small church. But a lot of churches don't allow that open discussion. You can't go to a pastor and say, I don't agree with this. I don't understand this. This is not right, what you're teaching. Help me out here. Well, you're being insubordinate, you know. You're looking for a loose brick or, you know, whatever, you know. You need to go home and repent. But you don't get an answer. And you go your way confused and you can't understand. That's why I like interactive Bible studies. We have a lot of those in our local group. Because when I look out there and I see that look like this, if I'm giving a sermon, and I know this person's not getting it or misunderstanding it, or maybe I'm not conveying it clearly, and it's going over their head. So we have that interactive Bible study. Mike, could you go back? I didn't quite understand that, and we can talk about it. We never finish a Bible study and when we do that, but that's okay. We can take it up again next week and the week after if we have to. But I want you to understand what we're talking about. That's the beauty and that's the value of interactive Bible studies. We can talk and we can discuss. You know, iron sharpens iron. We can reason together. And that's the purpose of our every week coming together. We can talk and we can share. And we can grow thereby. Even if we don't agree, that disagreement can cause us to grow. If we allow it, if we don't get offended and walk away. So that's part of our spiritual growth. Speaking the truth in love. Amen. Speaking the truth in love. Or literally truthing in love is how that's translated. So Ephesians 4:15 gives a solution to speaking the same thing and putting Christ first. Speaking the truth in love. Allow our lives to lovingly express truth in all things. Speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly. We are to grow up in Christ. We've been fed with milk. We need to start consuming the meat. So speaking the same things, what does that mean? Speaking the same things. Does it mean we must be meticulous in interpreting every verse of Scripture precisely alike? Everything we read, exactly the same. We're like automatons. And we just read it and see it the same and speak the same very precisely. It's not about like-mindedness. It's about spirit of cooperation. What we're talking about here. Spirit of unity. Unity of the Spirit. That's speaking the same thing. We were talking about earlier how we enjoy being together, like minds, as opposed to, I've got friends out in the world and you know, we're comfortable speaking, but it's nothing like what we accomplish here, what we do here. When we get together, we know what the other is thinking. In terms of when we're discussing the Bible, we share. We have something in common. We have some doctrine in common. We have a deep understanding about what happens after death. I have to talk with people, friends of mine that are out in the world's churches, and all they can talk about is going to heaven, going to heaven, going to heaven. And I had a good friend of mine who I was training to take over my job before I retired. And he sat down and he said, Mike, I got to ask you this question because I heard you, your beliefs are a little unorthodox, a little different. He said, I've been struggling with this concept of ever-burning hell. He said, my mind cannot, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, my mind cannot accept that God, a merciful God, a loving God, is going to torture people for eternity. He said, there's something wrong about that. And I took the time to explain it to him and went into a lot of detail. And when we were through, he said, "Man, that makes a lot of sense. That makes a lot. That's a lot. That's a lot more. It gives me more hope. You know, it just sounds more like God. You know what you're talking about. Now, we didn't talk anymore after that. I don't know where he took that. He may have went to his preacher, and his preacher turned him back around. I don't know. Because I've had people tell me, so I'm going to go talk to my pastor about that. He said, I've never heard that before. And I would say, that's the thing for you to do. Go talk to your pastor. I want you to come back and tell me what he says. They never do. They never do. I like to talk to their pastor myself. But that's another subject. It's another story. So what are we talking about? It's about people who share a oneness in Christ. One body in that sense. But here Paul is talking about people who are divided from one another. Okay? It doesn't mean that it's imperative that we be of the same organization, speaking the same thing. We're not on the same page because you belong to this organization, this other organization. No, we're still part of the body of Christ, so we should still be able to speak. You know, we have a tendency to, when we're confronted with someone from another organization, we say, okay, we got our guard up because I know we disagree on some things. Why? Why do we have our guard up? We're of the same body. Okay, there's a little bit of a disagreement. So, but where it is possible, we must make every effort to reach across the boundaries which divide us. And we need to close that breach. How do we do that? Well, we're one in Christ. We have to live up to that. Again, verse 16 said, fitly joined together, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. And in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul said that he didn't want any divisions, but he wanted them to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. The Amplified Bible reads this, but that you be perfectly united in your common understanding and in your opinions and judgment. Now, I look at that and I said, we could do that. We can be united. We can have the same opinion, or we can have different opinions, but we can still be united. Maybe we don't agree. Let me and I sit down for an hour, and we're going to disagree on something. Exactly. We're going to disagree on something. Where do we take it from there? As I pointed out earlier, he may have an understanding that I don't have, but I automatically, because I have a different understanding, I automatically assume my understanding is right. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But if we have the right attitude and the right spirit, we can eventually come to either a mutual understanding, or maybe I can see his way. I've done it before, where someone say, hey, this is what I think, this is what I believe, and I'd say, and I'm nice and I'm civil, and I say, well, that's interesting, but I don't agree with that. But what I do, what I've done, and I've done it more than once, where I've taken what they said and started looking into it further, deeper, because I've already put it to bed. You know, I've already established this is the way it is. So then I take it, what he says, and it inspires me a little bit to look into it again, to revisit it. And when I do, I come away thinking, wow, he's right. That makes more sense. I never really considered it that way. So my point is that we can sit down and we can share something, and even if we disagree, that disagreement may lead to spiritual growth because we have the right attitude in terms of unity of the Spirit, of unity. Body parts, the church and all its various parts, closely joined, firmly joined together with each part. When each part is working properly, and it's working as it should, we grow to full maturity, building itself up in love. That's the operative word, brethren. We can't get away from that. Truth and love. If we don't have that, if we don't have the true, genuine, agape, unconditional love, then we're floundering around in the darkness. You see, the reason I can sit down with Lemmy, and the reason we can probably disagree, and the reason we can continue in our service, and the reason we don't split up, and he goes his way and I go my way, is because I love him. And I think he loves me. And if we have that love, then we're going to be speaking the same thing. Okay? And that's what he's talking about here. Speaking the same thing. That's what it's about. There is loyalty to a church organization. There's loyalty to an individual. Sadly, there's too much loyalty to a church organization and loyalty to an individual before loyalty to God. And that's where it starts. The primary focus of the organization's belief to all speak the same thing is not what does the Bible teach, but rather what does the organization teach about the Bible. And that's when we start going off the rails. Whether it's right or wrong, this is what the organization teaches. Because they have an agenda. Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, that you live as become those who have been called into the kingdom of God. The word walk is often used to denote your life, your conduct, your walk. One who has been called into the kingdom of God. We're taught, Ephesians 4:2, the second verse, with all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, there it is again, forbearing one another in love. It can't be done without it. Endeavoring, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. And we have to make that effort. It says endeavoring. That means we got to work at it. It doesn't just automatically happen by fiat. We have to make a conscious effort. And God wants to see us making that effort. If we're not making that effort, then we are not serious about being unified, being together. We're not serious when we say, I love this man. It's all lip service. If I'm not making that effort. Because I can say a lot of good things. A lot of good things to convince everybody that I'm serious, that I'm genuine, that I'm sincere. And I may not be. As I said so many times, I can fool you. I could be fooling you right now. But I ain't fooling my Father in heaven. And if I'm fooling you right now, when I stand before him, he's going to say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. See, that's what's so important. We can't pretend with him. We can pretend with one another. We have to be genuine, and it has to be that love. When we don't make an effort to do what is right, we don't desire to do what is right. It has to be diligence. This is called the unity of the Spirit because it is a union of spirits. And it's realized only by the Spirit of God. So his Spirit joins with our spirit. And if that's our life, that's who we are, working with his Spirit, then it's going to work all throughout the body of Christ. No matter where we are, no matter where we live, we're unified in the Spirit. The other Spirit in the bond of peace. By the bond of love and the bond of peace. This is a day that represents peace. This is a day that represents freedom, release. That's why our Savior chose the Sabbath day to heal certain individuals. We've been talking about that a good bit recently. The healings that took place on the Sabbath. It wasn't just a coincidence. It was by design to show these ritualistic Pharisees what the Sabbath is truly all about. And it's about love, it's about mercy, it's about freedom and release. And he healed these ill individuals on the Sabbath day because it represented, it was symbolic of what the Sabbath day is all about. This is a day of healing. And every week, brethren, we should be healed of whatever we come through the previous week. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And we should be peacemakers. That's Matthew 5:9. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Stand up, stand fast, stand true, stand firm. So stand fast in the Lord, in the service of the Lord, in the strength which he imparts. And this is what these scriptures are telling us. And having done all to stand, or having overcome, having put on the whole armor of God in order to stand and withstand the enemy, because we have the enemy out there, and he's using individuals in the world to influence us. We can't let him do that. We need to stand on that evil day, and I'm paraphrasing Ephesians 6, We need the day of temptation, that evil day, a day of temptation, the day when you are assaulted, violently assaulted by the adversary. Philippians 1:27, I'm beginning to close with these passages. Only let your conduct be as becomes the gospel of Christ, Philippians 1:27, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear, of your affairs, that you stand fast in the Spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One mind. There's one Lord, there's one mind, there's one faith, there's one God, there's one Savior. And we need to be a part of that oneness. If we're truly a part of the Spirit, we're truly a part of the body of Christ, we're going to live as one. We're going to work as one. We're going to love as one. I want to close with these three scriptures. There's a lot more I could share. John 8:31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And it's as simple as that. If we're going to be disciples, we have to continue in his word. His word should be, again, as his commandments and all the inspired words that we read throughout from the Old Testament to the New Testament should be a part of our life and should be guiding us. And only then can we be his disciples. John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. Isn't that so easy? Isn't that such an easy concept? It's an easy concept. But it's a challenge, isn't it? So it requires some effort to have love, forbearing one another in love. You shall know, men shall know that you are my disciples. What do they see? When we're having infighting, and we're splitting up, and we have all these problems, what do they see? They don't see love. They see something else. But they'll know you're truly his disciples when we have this love for one another. And finally, John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Bearing fruit. And we'll know us by our fruits. Again, we have a light, brethren. Each one of us has our own individual special light. Even though we're working together, we're unified, we're still individuals. And people need to see those individual lights in each and every one of us. And that light needs to glorify God, our Father in heaven. It needs to show glory to him. We do all things, everything we do should glorify him. And that's a big challenge. We have a lot of challenges before us, brethren. In this world today and what we're facing, there's a lot out there. But we still have God's Spirit. Again, that's a lot of power. That's a lot of love. And that's a lot of protection. And that's a lot that we have residing in us that can help us endure to the end. And we have to endure to the end. And we shall be saved. So it requires effort, requires work. Brethren, again, it's been a joy, it's been a pleasure, it's an honor to be with you, to share with you, to be part of this Spirit, to be a part of this family. And that family is big. It's all over the world. We have our brothers and sisters all over the world, Africa, Canada, Jamaica. We have some in Pakistan. We have a small group in Pakistan. And there, in that country, there's a lot of persecution of Christians. We're talking about death. And we have a small group in Pakistan now. We have a small group in India. And we have a small group in England. We have all over the world. And they're part of the body. We've never met them, but we have unity of the Spirit with them. Let's keep that in mind, brethren. Let's pray for one another. And let's continue to love one another.